determined there's not a lot of laughs in this passage, you know.
No.
It's pretty sober.
No, it's real heavy.
Sobering and
And
just
You can see there too that
Yeah. Thanks for leaning my way.
Yeah, turn back to David.
I tried to hide it. I took the least of the.
Gotcha.
So verse 12 in particular is the one that really kind of explains symbology. One third this way, one third that way, another third. He's going to scatter all the winds, and I'll draw out a sword after them. And then there's this little bit that's in the hem of Ezekiel's garment that is the preserved remnant, so to speak. But you can see here that, you know, when you look at percentages, you know, it's a real serious judgment. It's not like he's going to decimate them. Decimate is take one in ten. You know, take death as one tenth. Decimate means to take a tenth of. And this is way higher than decimating. So when people say, well, they're decimated, you know, that's nothing compared to this. This is way, of course, the term decimated has come to mean more generic than its actual definition. But still, it's a large number here. He's essentially saying, I'm going to go after all of them in different ways. But I'm definitely going to kill off two-thirds. I mean, because he said, one-third of you shall die. And then he says, one third shall fall by the sword. So that doesn't give you much option there, right? So there's two thirds for sure.
Well, and then doesn't mean they're dead. Doesn't mean they're dead because they fell by the sword.
Well, but he says
they shall fall by the sword. That sounds like they're dead.
Yeah.
Kind of does.
Yeah, I mean, it's hard to say it's not, but it, you know, I guess if you get really technical, you could say that he's just saying a third of them are going to get stabbed, but
I wish they were dead.
Yeah. And so anyway, it's pretty serious for two thirds, and even the last third, you know, I'm going to scatter you basically among the nations eventually, and I'm going to draw out a sword and chase you. And of course, he says I there. So there's that whole issue again about just the God we serve, you know, he's a God of judgment as well as a God of mercy and a God of love. So, you know, when you look at a passage like this, it's tempting for people to say, well, God has changed and this and that and the other. But the fact is, you know, he says that he doesn't change. I change not. So, so just pointing out the numbers there. So, any other comments in verse observations in chapter 5?
This I will scatter another third to all the winds. Does that extend into our time period for the Jews even? Like the Holocaust and things like that still is part of this judgment?
Yeah, I think it's a principle. Well, like I was mentioning before, what he's actually doing here is he's restating principles that were established in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, like we looked at, which have to do with disobedience, right? And so he said back there, you know, when you disobey me, these are the things that are going to happen. And this is a case now hundreds of years from that point where he's saying, okay, what I told you in the past, I'm now bringing that to occur. And the way I take those passages in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and so on is that there are principles that continue to apply all the way through history. And so long as the people remain disobedient, they're never going to have the land, and they're going to be under these sorts of judgments. And part of that, if you look at those passages where it talks about these, near the end of the curses, he talks about the fact that when you come to your senses in a foreign land and you seek my face, then I will turn to heal you and gather you and restore you to the land. So part of what we have to conclude is that as history has gone on, of course, that would include the opportunity for them to recognize Jesus, which they missed, right? And so to the degree that, so like when Jesus talked about, you know, when he goes and offers the kingdom to Israel and he makes comments about John the Baptist could have been Elijah and different things like that, if you would accept it and so on, you get the picture there that this scattering could have come to a close, theoretically, if they had accepted Jesus as Messiah and recognized him, right? Because then they would have been in God's will. But they didn't. And so that's part of why I think Jesus talked about, well, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed and they're going to be scattered until the times of the Gentiles come to an end. So there, when Jesus is making that statement, I think part of what he's saying is that, well, it's an extension now. You know, he doesn't say it that way, but the fact that they have been scattered from the beginning of the times of the Gentiles and they crucify their Messiah, reject the Messiah, means that they're going to continue to be out scattered among the nations. At least that's how I would interpret it. Any other comments or questions about chapter 5? Well, maybe we should go into 6. So is there anyone that would like to read like the first 7 verses of chapter 6 for us?
Sure, I will. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, and to the valleys, Indeed, I, even I, will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Then your altars shall be desolate, your incense altars shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols, and I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones all around your altars. In all your dwelling places the cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be made desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, your idols may be broken and made to cease, your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord.
I had one question when I first read this. The high places. And the only place I ever see high places is something with Solomon's wives and stuff. Is that the same stuff that's just been come on down where they haven't destroyed all of them yet?
Right.
Okay.
Right, yeah. So obviously he's prophesying against the mountains, but he's not actually, you know, it's a figure of speech talking about what the mountains have on them, the high places. So there's this whole issue of idolatrous worship that takes place out in nature, essentially, instead of in where it's supposed to take place in the temple, right?
Okay.
And so if you go back, you know, if we look at some of the earlier verses, like let's take a look at Leviticus 26. And this is one of those blessing and cursing kind of, well, he doesn't, it's, you know, blessing and judgment passage in Leviticus 26. So he says in the very first verse of Leviticus 26, you shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it for I am the Lord your God. And then if you just skip ahead and go to like verse 11, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. And you can see there that he's basically saying, first off, you know, don't be going after, you know, don't worship false gods. And I'm going to come among you, and the tabernacle is that whole emphasizing, I'm going to be I'll dwell with you, I'll hang out with you. And then as you go further along to verse 14, if you don't obey me and do not observe all these commandments, then he starts going into the judgment. And as you go down to the judgment, you'll see he talks about a series of different judgments and how he's going to bring seven times more. He'll do this, and if they ignore that, he'll do seven times more. But as you go along, you'll see him in verse 28. It's very similar now to what we're seeing in Ezekiel. He's going to cut off the supply of bread. Remember, we saw there was famine. And then in 27, if you still don't obey me, I'm going to chastise you further. And you get to verse 29, there's the cannibalism we just saw last week.
Yeah.
And then look at verse 30. I'll destroy your high places. Cut down your incense altars and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. I mean, there's a photocopy machine somewhere in this Bible, right?
Mm-hmm.
So you can see here this whole idea that that God said ahead of time that he was going to destroy them if they continued after these idols. And part of that had to do with this idea that that's what the pagan nations did. So if you jump from there and go back to like Deuteronomy 12, actually forward, you'll see God give them instructions what he wants to do about these pagan practices of worship, which essentially they're doing a monkey see monkey do thing with these high places. And like Sid said, part of the reason Solomon had got into this high place thing was he was influenced by his pagan wives that he had. And that's what they did in these pagan nations. So in Deuteronomy 12, he says, let's start in verse 1, I guess. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. So this is before they cross over into the promised land. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods. And he mentions where they are. On the high mountains, on the hills, and under every green tree. And you'll see, you know, the more you read about, you know, I'm not an expert on pagan stuff because I don't read about it much, but I have been to England a few times and have a little bit of background with Druidism and stuff like that. And they have these sorts of places out in nature where they worship God. And there's significance to different kinds of trees and things that they would do in different groves. And so you see all through the Bible, God makes statements against trees and groves and stuff, and you're kind of wondering, what's the big deal? Well, it has to do with these pagan practices that the surrounding nations who've already moved away from God after the flood and so forth in the Tower of Babel, they're doing all these practices. And so it's not just that he doesn't want Israel to do these things, it's that these are the practices of the people around. And when he picked out Abraham to start, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and form Israel, he's trying to make a people separate from the pagan practices of the rest of the nations. And so now the pollution of the other nations is working its way into Israel, and that's part of why, you know, he's especially angry about it.
So it's not that they're worshiping in these places, it's who they're worshiping in these places.
It's both. And we'll see as we go a little further. Notice he says, verse 4, you shall not worship the Lord your God with such things, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses. See, that's the other aspect. out of all your tribes, to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go.
It's Jerusalem.
Yeah. So it's the temple in Jerusalem or the tabernacle at one point, right?
Gotcha.
So he's saying several things. He's saying, not only don't want you worshiping idols, and I want you to destroy the places of these other people, but it's not even proper for you to worship me on these hills.
Yeah, and then from what I heard, they were mixing the true mm-hmm. worship in with the pagan worship.
Yeah.
And
I think, though, even if they weren't,
yeah,
like if you get the impression, at least to start with Solomon and some of the things with Samuel, and too, you'll see Samuel going up to a high place to worship and so forth. But God makes this big deal about when I'm going to take you into the land, I'm going to show you a place where my name is going to reside. And that's the place, that's the only place as we go along. I think we'll see further, verse 6. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of the herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, etc. And in verse 8, of course, you shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. So there's a mix of problems here. Part of it is these pagan practices. The other part of it is it's in the wrong place. And so really, when you boil it all down, worshiping God is, he's the boss.
Yeah,
right?
He gets to decide.
And when he says this is acceptable worship, I mean, you think back to Nadab and Abihu, right? There was this really amazing thing going on, and who knows what all their motives were, but what they did was incorrect worship of God in a very serious situation, and that cost them their lives. And so there's this issue here that yes, they were doing pagan things, but even if they weren't doing the pagan aspects, they're offering worship in a way that's disobedient to God. So there's a sense, and that's why he says, I desire obedience over sacrifice. When he says over sacrifice, you know, in that passage he's saying, I desire obedience over sacrifice, we like to think of it in the modern terms of the New Testament that, you know, he'd rather have us be obedient than to, you know, endure things for him. But really what he's talking about is the practice of how they worshipped in the context. Sacrifice was their worship. So he's essentially saying there, he's not saying, I desire obedience over hard work.
No.
He's saying, I desire obedience over you deciding to worship me any way you want. Mm-hmm. So he's saying, if you're going to offer worship to me, then you can't do it just any old way that you think is the right way. You need to do it the way I've told you to do it, right?
So in a sense...
Go ahead.
So in a sense, God's doing them a favor to lay down these ground rules so they don't, you know, deviate, apostasy, or whatever you want to call it, the term you want to put on it. He's doing them a favor by laying down these rules and saying, don't do this, and this.
But he's saying it knowing that they will.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not like he's doing them a favor. He's setting the groundwork so they'll know why they're being punished. Yeah.
Yeah, it's a mix of things there, because, I mean, he gives, just like with us, I mean, he gives us instructions that are for our benefit.
Mm-hmm.
And there's always the real possibility we'll obey, right? But at the same time, you know, he knows whether we're going to or not. So there's that mix, like we always get into, between God's sovereignty and his foreknowledge and our independence and our responsibility.
But if he doesn't do it, doesn't lay these rules down,
then
and they do it, then they're scot-free.
Right.
It's like the law.
Right.
You know, that's why he instituted the law.
Right. So he's a just judge, and he doesn't judge without a law book.
Right.
Exactly. Yeah.
This might be an obvious answer, but if I'm out, you know, mowing my lawn, and I come across a pile of rocks, and I make a little pile, and I decide to sit down and pray, that's not what this is referring to, right?
No.
Because that's as long as I'm praying to him, even if that was my little... what do you call it? A little shrine or something. That's not
Well, yeah, so there's a it's a difficult question to answer, because if your motive is pure and you don't get caught up in the shrine, then yeah, it's probably fine, because we're not in the same setting.
Right.
Right?
Right.
We don't have a place where we're supposed to go to offer worship right now.
Right.
But on the other hand, the way human flesh is,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
It always gets into ritual and religion.
Right.
I mean, take a look at ornate churches and
yeah.
Roman Catholicism and everything else. So our tendency is always, when we have a physical situation, to move away from the essence of true worship
yeah.
into the form.
So just hit the rocks with my lawnmower and
no, I was thinking, you see, you tell a Catholic to get, they put a bathtub buried up and down halfway, and then they stick Mary
yeah.
in there.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
I would think setting up your little shrine would be wrong myself.
Well, it depends on what.
God, we can worship God anywhere, anytime.
Right, but we have steeples on church buildings. He doesn't say anything about that. He doesn't even say build a church building and put steeple and stained glass in it. So,
we don't set up and worship before the steeple and the stained glass.
Well,
this is a place that people gather together to worship God,
right.
Which is a totally different. It's that if you're setting up something, like that, that's an indication that you believe somehow that this is going to bring God to you.
That's the danger.
Better.
Yeah.
You're doing something to bring God there.
I wasn't necessarily going there. I was just talking about a place just between you and the Lord that you went,
like
a quiet place.
Yeah,
like a prayer closet, but
exactly.
You're out in the woods with some
like the
some
little
rocks.
Chapel in the backyard of those people
yeah.
that at the corner of, what is it, Monticello?
Yeah.
Kind of,
yeah.
They have their own little Catholic.
So, but I think, Jerry's, and that's what I was trying to explain, too. It's playing with fire is the problem. That's what part of the Protestant Reformation was. I mean, when John Knox, preached this he preached this sermon in the church in Edinburgh, and everybody mm-hmm. poured out of there and went and busted all the stained glass windows in all the churches, right? The iconoclasm.
Mm-hmm.
That was about this whole issue,
yeah.
where the form of religion, the form of worship, became dominant
mm-hmm.
because of the weakness of our flesh.
Right.
Yeah, if you think that whatever you're looking at is bringing you closer to God, then you're actually applying something to that
yeah,
object
right.
that shouldn't
right.
be there.
What,
Right, because even in Ely Cathedral, which is near Cambridge, we went into their stained glass museum, the few that they were able to save from that whole thing. And the purpose of a lot of that was the artist was trying to convey to the illiterate people who couldn't read what the story of the gospel was.
Mm-hmm.
So
was
they had an original reason, for those stained glass. And
not to worship.
But not to worship, but it was to communicate
yeah.
what the Bible said.
Yeah, that's why I'm thinking of Catholic. I'm not saying I think they're out there anyway, but when I was there, you said, okay, you're going to pray and say something to Mary. You're praying to a person. You're not praying to a statue. You're praying to a person. Big difference. And or some saint or whatever. And you were actually, in your head, you were praying to a person. So I think there's a big difference in what he's saying there. You actually had somebody conjured up that you're talking
like that
to.
Communion.
Well, didn't Abraham do that, though? He set up little piles of rocks signifying this spot and that spot, and
right.
they had a
right.
a God relationship to them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it's this business that, God looks at the heart
yeah.
and he looks at the motive.
Yeah.
And so, but we have to be really careful, because we don't want to be naive about our weaknesses.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And, like if you read the Puritans, or even if you look at the early designs of churches in America, they're very stark. In fact, they didn't even want churches. They wanted to meet in the government, in the hall of wherever they built a building to have, their meetings of people just in the regular township. That's what they wanted to use for a church. They didn't want to separate it to make it become something that was ornate and special, where people would start putting significance in the building, right?
Yeah.
And so when you look at the whole Puritan movement, right, they were reacting against excesses in England, even among the Anglican or the Church of England there, where it was becoming more like Roman Catholicism. I mean, it had a Protestant theology, but its liturgy or its practice was much like Roman Catholicism, and they were so reacting against that that they wanted to move away from anything that looked like Roman Catholicism or where there was a religious structure. And so, you know, there's always this difference of opinion about how much trappings you can have and whether it's safe or not. And so obviously this church has very little in the way of trappings. You know, even, I mean, we have this European notion of the Last Supper there. And there's some people that were here earlier that,
they really,
you know, that was a really important thing in this room to them.
Yeah.
And others of us like, well, yeah, whatever, you know. And so depending on who you're involved with and what the movement is, people have different kind of tolerance. Me, I'm very nervous about moving in that direction, you know.
But you know, when we're in England, it's like I walked into one of the Church of England and all these cathedrals, and to me, if I didn't know any better, I thought I walked into a Catholic church. You know, just from my background, it just looked that way. And of course, then there wasn't Mary, you know, but there were statues and all that stuff. And then the Russian Orthodox in Alaska, they got all the icons. But no, I couldn't even tell really the difference between the England and the Catholic, you know, the Anglican and the Catholic, except then you realize the liturgy is different and Mary isn't there. And but, you know, you just have that feeling. But that's because they're cathedrals and the statues.
I was just going to say, because we were talking about it earlier, about, like, you know, paganism. You know, historically, places like Asia and even the Americas, South America, parts like lower parts of Africa, were like the last parts of the world to be, are the last parts of the world to be reached by Christianity. And it's really fascinating because they're like prime examples of just, you know, how humanity works itself out when there is no God, when God has no influence, or, you know, people really don't know or understand it. And because, like, in Asia, in China, Japan, all those smaller Asian countries, they have all kinds of shrines everywhere. In South America, it's the same thing. There's a lot of animism and you know, nature worship and that kind of thing. And you know, so the human tendency, people here, you and Pastor Greg and even you, Kevin, have said that, you know, men were, you know, human beings were made to worship something, and if they don't know what, they'll find something.
Definitely.
And that's the danger of it, is that left to themselves, even if they, you know, that's the danger of the images, is that, you know, if we're left to ourselves, the image may start off as something else, but after a while, you know, like, it becomes something else. I
mean, like the snake that he made to put on the pole, right? And it became a pitfall for them.
Right. Like, all the, like, Native Americans, their images, totem poles and stuff were meant to represent things and spirits and stuff, but they ended up worshipping the totem poles anyways or whatever. You know, it's that kind of thing, you know. Human nature is, you know, broken. So,
yeah.
About 30 years ago, I used to listen to MacArthur a lot. And he said, he got down to the point where he said, and I'm pretty sure he said this, you shouldn't even conjure up anything that looks like God in your head.
Yeah, I remember him saying that, I heard that sermon on the radio one time. I remember him saying that.
Okay.
And I thought about it myself, but the only thing you can see is in your head is some picture of a Caucasian Jesus that doesn't look Jewish.
Why do I?
You know, and I'm thinking to myself, you know, you see that so much
all these images, that's the first thing you have to try to erase out of your head, this image.
Mm-hmm.
And it's hard.
Mm-hmm.
So like the Sistine Chapel where the two fingers, the finger of man and the finger of God are meeting,
mm-hmm.
he would say that's don't go in there, right?
Mm-hmm. That, in a sense, that's what I'm thinking he's saying.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Now, this is kind of a little bit off of this, but I was thinking about worship in one place and whatever, and the drift of the culture, and, you know, when people are having their weddings now, not wanting to be necessarily in a church,
mm-hmm.
and now even, you know, outside, and I just think that has to be some indication, a little bit of, you know, out there and not one particular place. I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
I don't have a problem with it, but I just kind of notice it going, there's a trend here, you know, and
mm-hmm.
it's not real obvious to the people that are going that it's a Christian wedding now. You know, not that
mm-hmm.
church means, you know, going to
right.
church at a wedding has to, you know, do that. But I just was thinking how, you know, just like the, you know, Greek pillars have shown up in the garden centers and all that, you know,
mm-hmm.
there's a drift,
mm-hmm.
you know.
Yeah. So you know, we're the church, we're not Israel, but there are aspects that you know, obviously you can apply this to, just as the idea that we don't have as detailed instructions about how we're supposed to worship God. We have a lot more latitude than
mm-hmm.
what Israel had in the form of our worship, but there's still this whole aspect again of as our culture gets more lackadaisical and shoot from the hip, there's this, you know, everyone, you shall not do as we're doing here today, every man doing whatever's right in his own eyes. I mean,
mm-hmm.
that principle still applies.
Yeah. Yeah.
Especially when it comes to, you know, deciding what you think God favors or doesn't favor, or, you know, what kind of, I mean, I think it's possible for us to offer up worship today
mm-hmm.
that isn't acceptable to God. And so, you know, it's not as tightly prescribed, but I still think there's any time we're in a situation where we're syncretism, we're bringing in things that are not biblical, essentially, into our worship, we're in danger there of doing that.
Well, I was thinking, like, we all have to do this. I'm not crossing this line.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there, it's so gray, I want to call it, but I'm not going to go beyond this. I don't think it's, you know, I draw this line of my own. I'm not going past it. And I think, you know, in a sense, God would honor that just because you're stopped right there. I don't think it's, I'm doing what God wants. I crossed that line,
right.
Me personally.
Right.
I can't say anything to the guy next to me. He might go farther on it, but,
mm-hmm.
you know, that's between him and God.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know.
Yeah, it's kind of like the,
yeah.
it's like whatever defiles your conscience is,
mm-hmm.
is
mm-hmm.
you shouldn't be doing.
Yeah.
So there is that issue. So I think there are areas where we can't tell the next guy, and there's other areas where we can tell the next guy
yeah.
and should tell the next guy. And discerning those is, you know, part of
yeah.
There's also our actions that if they cause a brother to stumble,
right.
Mm-hmm.
right thing.
But Paul did make the statement that all things are legal, but not all things are profitable
right.
for a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's, like you said, I think that's just something we're just going to have to work out ourselves and trust that the Holy Spirit will guide us.
Mhm. Mhm. Yeah. So one of the areas that, you know, that I see where there's definitely gets close to the border in today's worship, especially when I say worship here, I'm talking about, you know, worship services and music, is there are cases where the emphasis on the members of the Trinity is out of skew from the biblical point of view, and especially where the Holy Spirit is elevated
yeah.
And he's called in, like,
yeah.
you know,
yeah.
I don't know how to describe it, but where they're trying to call down the Holy Spirit
mm-hmm.
into the service, and where the emphasis is on the Spirit rather than on Jesus. So when you look at, you know, how the Bible sets forth the Trinity and the emphasis of the members of the Trinity when it comes to our attention and who do we address and so forth, you know, you don't want to get overly legalistic about it, but there are definite priorities there. And so I think when you get into a situation where you see things going on that are kind of out of bounds from the Bible, that's something to be concerned about. Places where there's, like I say, there's a lot of emphasis on the Holy Spirit to the detriment of a balance there. And then also where there, you know, there's a lot of repetition where there's a disengagement of the mental aspect of worship in favor of the purely emotional. And I don't think you want just mental and not emotional, but I don't think you want emotional and no mental. You God wants all the cylinders firing. So he's just as concerned about, you know, the whole aspect of it. So I think the enemy does try to get in into influence Christianity in places where our guard is down. And I think sometimes in worship we can put our guard down. We're less likely to be, I mean, we still get into trouble doctrinally, but usually when people are studying the Bible, they're at least thinking rationally or trying to, you know, whereas in worship there can be a tendency to check out the rational side of it, which can lead to trouble.
Yeah, it sounds like we were watching a YouTube thing on training horses, and it basically was saying about making sure that they're engaged with their mind and not just reacting. And that's kind of exactly what you're saying.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Not just responding, they're, you know, engaged thinking about it.
Right. So this whole area here of where God is essentially concerned about how he's worshipped, and if we jump to like 1 Kings, if we take a look at 1 Kings for a minute, 1 Kings chapter 3. We'll see what Sid was talking about. Maybe someone could read 3 and 4 of 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 3 and 4.
Sure. So 1 Kings chapter 3:3-4.
Mm-hmm.
And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar.
And what we're going to see, I mean, if we were to read through this whole section, is you're going to see this is where Solomon asked for wisdom, and he's granted wisdom by God. But you really don't pick up on it unless you know, there's a lot of things in Scripture where God says something on one side of the page, and then he gives the back of the hand on the other side.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like even when Jesus is talking about flowers, he makes a comment about, you know, even Solomon wasn't arrayed like one of these, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so when you look around and stuff, you'll see these little comments that they're kind of minor in places, but you can see the foundations being laid,
mm-hmm.
where God is saying, look, this is, you know, everyone considers Solomon to be this great king and the height, the peak, apex of Israel's history, essentially so far, and yet, you know, he says, well, except. There's this little except. And we can read right by it, and we go through this passage, and it looks like, well, God's really happy with Solomon, he asked for the right thing and all this, and he is, but there's, God is granting patience here. He's putting up with something that's not ideal. And even here, you know, he's responding to these 1,000
mm-hmm.
1,000 offerings, mm-hmm. but they're not in the right place, you know. They're in the high places. So there's a sense in which God is, in this particular case, he's showing a certain amount of patience and looking the other way, if you will. I don't know if you can ever say God looks away, but...
So, in a sense, he's offering sacrifice. Now, I'm saying that might be wrong. He's offering sacrifice to God in the wrong place.
Right.
Okay.
His motive is good, but he's doing it the wrong way.
Yeah. Okay.
So there's this issue where...
So he's completely wrong.
He's wrong in the sense that it's not like he doesn't, they were told where they were supposed to offer sacrifices, okay?
Right.
So that however he got to the stage he's at, and it doesn't tell us the full thinking behind it, but wherever Solomon got to this point, he's offering these 1,000 burnt offerings to Yahweh,
okay.
Yeah. Right? But it's not at the right place.
Yeah, verse 1 says that Solomon made a treaty with the Pharaoh, king of Egypt,
right.
And married his daughter.
Right.
So that was...
That's just accidentally in verse 1 that he just happens to mention that.
That seems to be a key there. And then each of his 700 wives that he had, they were all from different places, and they all worship different idols, and so that might be the key that started him off going to high places.
Well, the thing I guess the problem I have is this is he's supposed to be pretty smart.
Mm-hmm.
And yet he can be
as far as women go, guys aren't that smart.
No,
but you know what I'm saying.
Right.
Through the whole thing leading up to that, this guy has got it on the ball. He knows what he's doing.
Mm-hmm.
I can't say, he's got to know what he's doing here.
Well, yeah.
Or he's that deceived.
Or he's rationalizing, right? I mean, rationalization is a pretty powerful force, isn't it? I mean, look at verse 2. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because, well, it makes sense. There's no house built for the name of the Lord, right?
Yeah.
And God would say, no, it doesn't make sense. If there's no house, then you go where the house is supposed to be and you do it there.
But you can at least see their thought process maybe a little bit. They didn't think it through well enough.
Right, right.
It's not just pure...
Right.
Malice or
no,
you know,
so there's this issue where he's showing patience for good intention, even if it's not properly orchestrated.
And thank the Lord for that.
Thank the Lord for that.
because
we'd all be dead right now.
Absolutely.
Right?
Yeah,
we wouldn't
even
be having this Bible study. There'd be just a smoking table.
Yeah. I'm sitting here thinking, although that. They still got a test that could have, they have all that background coming up to this.
Right.
They could have had a tent built just at the right thing and used that and still been okay.
Right, because they're going to bring, when they do build this temple, they're going to bring the tabernacle into the temple.
Mm-hmm.
They're going to bring the ark and bring it in. So it's not like they don't know already from the tabernacle, the portable temple, essentially. They know what the rules and the program is already.
Right.
So there's this deal, I think, for us where, you know, I think there's so many lessons here. One is God's grace, which is a big lesson that he allowed this to go on and still responded to Solomon. A second one is he still says it's a negative thing. So there's a sense in which we don't want to just presume on God's grace to say, he's a gracious God and therefore I'm not going to worry about trying to learn what pleases him.
Yeah.
Because, you know, as long as I'm roughly close, that's okay. In places where he's revealed in his word what he wants, then I think it behooves us to realize that we can think we're serving God and pleasing God and still be off in something in a way that is inhibiting our relationship with him. And I don't think we want to be paranoid about that and live under intense fear, but I do think we want to be aware of it, that that good motive isn't enough. Good motive isn't enough to please God. If you're in disobedience, it's not sufficient. He'd still prefer you to do it the right way. At least that's what I see in here. Maybe I'm wrong, but that's part of what I see in here, is that because it talks about, there's a whole section in the Old Testament about sins of ignorance, right? Where people create, they do things incorrectly and they have no idea it's incorrect. And then later, once they find out, then there's an offering they're supposed to make. But it's still sin.
But this is a prime example of leadership going south, so to speak. And the followers are paying the price because they're watching the leadership do it.
So part of, you know, I think part of rightly dividing the word or handling the word is this whole issue of not being flippant and not being legalist, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. Because on the one hand, this like the sloppy agape, I like to call it, people call it antinomianism, which is against the law. The whole idea that, well, it doesn't really matter to pay attention to what God has said about different things because, you know, the blood of Christ is so big and, you know, I haven't been struck dead yet, so I'll probably be okay. That's kind of one side of it. And the other side of it is, you know, we need to worry about every little...
And we need
to kind of put ourselves back into the system that Israel had and just get really paranoid. And that's not right either. So there's this whole issue of trying to learn the lessons there and see it, but also realize that, you know, we're never going to be perfect. We don't know all of it. And we just have to be open to God's correction. And we definitely want to be pleasing Him. And, you know, it's just like when you have a child, right? If a child's trying to please you, that's, you know, 99% of the deal. And then if they're off in something and they're not that familiar with it, you try to communicate that to them. And you're not happy that they're not doing something right. You know, even if they don't know about it, you still want to communicate to them and get them to the point where they understand that issue. So that all comes in here. And so part of it is okay, they're living like the world, they're sacrificing on these high places. But part of it is, it's not the paganism, it's that they're at the high place too.
Yeah.
Even if they brought all the perfect lambs and they got the Levites up there and they cut them the right way and burnt and they built another altar up there and God forbid and, you know, sacrifice and did all the things they're supposed to do in the temple up there, God's like, you know, you're missing the main thing, which is it's supposed to be in this particular spot. So there's that whole issue that we can't just decide ourselves, you know, like from a Christian point of view, if you were to decide, for example, well, you know, I don't think I need to go to church anymore. I'm just going to worship God on the internet, you know. I think that would be a form of this sort of thing where you're basically saying, you know, God has set up His plan for the body of Christ, which is real people in a real setting periodically. He gives a lot of leeway to that, but that's the kind of the baseline, real people in a real setting with some amount of, you know, church leadership. And, you know, there's a minimal structure, but there's structure.
Yeah.
And then the other side of it is where people just decide, well, we'll just do whatever we want. We won't worry about any of what God has said a New Testament church is supposed to be.
But they'll rationalize and say, well, this is a group of real people online.
Well, sure.
I mean, it's not like virtual and it's a pretend thing, you know.
But he does say not to forsake gathering together, which is another thing. That means really getting together, not over the internet.
Yeah, I'm gathered at such and such channel or whatever.
I know.
But I'm sure there's people rationalizing this. Otherwise, they wouldn't be doing that.
And different people have different. You know, like, again, this gets into the gray area, like you're talking about, where for one person versus another. Mm-hmm. But, like, for me, going to a church that watches a video presentation every Sunday,
yeah.
I mean, once in a while, fine, but every Sunday your pastor's off in some other big city and you're watching them on a big screen, and that's not New Testament church, I don't think. So, I think there's other people that disagree, obviously, because that's what they're doing in large numbers, but...
Yeah, well, how does that person know what goes on? I mean...
Well, there's all kinds of things,
you know,
about
it. Just like even pastors that they hold themselves accountable to others in other churches, but never to their own members, you know.
I think there's something involved with
flesh
our
and blood.
Immediate being interaction with other people, where, you know, I mean... It's. I think there's something attained from that God wants us to do. That's why He wants us to go to church and be with like-minded people and hear each other's problems and, you know, and have friendships and things like that. I like a family does. Being, if you're watching over TV all the time, it's not a family. I mean, I don't care what anybody says.
There's done to family.
Yeah, and there's no interaction in there. And I think it just continually.
Yeah.
I'm a person who is kind of a solitary person, and I do kind of revolt against.
From the very beginning,
yeah.
God has said it's not good for man to be alone. I know he's talking
exactly.
about a husband and wife,
exactly, yeah.
but
yeah.
it's still a group,
yeah.
Yeah.
and it grows.
Yeah, that's why it's important, I think.
Because you see people in isolated places is
yeah.
what happens.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think there's places where if a person doesn't
yeah.
have a choice, then that's
yeah.
the best
sure.
they can do, fine.
Mm-hmm.
But,
well, probably just going to say, that's being a part of the church, that's part of a big part, I think, of what gains, you know, Christian believers their maturity. I mean, that's how we grow and mature, is by having to interact with other
mm-hmm.
people, other Christians. I mean, not just, I mean, it's one thing, like I'll use my dad as a good example. He's one of the smartest people I know, just tons of head knowledge. He remembers everything he reads. And he's read the Bible, I don't know how many times, and he studied it too. He's really knowledgeable, but as a Christian, I would say he's not very mature, because he doesn't interact with anybody. You know, it's all in his head, and he doesn't really know what to do with it. He knows all this stuff, but he's never had to act it out with people. And I think that's, you know, a big part of what gets people maturity. And rubs me the wrong way when people like downplay like Bible study. And I mean, I'm all for worship, like you're saying, you know, like worship services and all that. But downplaying scripture and people getting together to talk about it is I don't know. I couldn't explain how it gained you maturity, but in my experience, that's where a lot of my, you know,
mm-hmm.
growing up has come from.
Mm-hmm.
Just being involved in a fellowship, you know, talking about the word, thinking about. I mean, we're in Ezekiel right now. What practical application does this have in the world right now? Probably most people would say probably not a lot. And yet, you know, I couldn't tell you how. Like just being here studying it brings out, you know, maturity in people. I mean, again, I couldn't explain it if somebody asked me, but it's that kind of thing,
mm-hmm.
you know, that is where that comes from. And, you know, lots of people these days just don't have it and never get it, because that's not the common practice anymore.
Mm-hmm.
It's hard to interact in a church setting or something like that where the pastor's preaching or that type of thing, or listening to, I mean, how are you going to interact with your TV, you know?
Mm-hmm.
You can holler at it all day. There's no interaction. I mean, I think the Bible studies are the best place where people can talk about things and back and forth.
Mm-hmm.
And
ask
the
question.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I was thinking, I don't know, I have no concept of, you know, Solomon being king and who he interacts with, okay?
Mm-hmm.
But if he was interacting with somebody, let's say, you know, the priest or whatever the case may be, and they would go, this is against the law.
Mm-hmm.
If he'd have thought that and thought and talked at it and maybe interacted with someone, he might have not have gone that way.
Mm-hmm.
You understand where I'm going with it?
Right.
Because, I mean, yeah, who's going to interact? You can't say he's wrong or you'd get your head cut off. But the thing I'm saying is, you know, if he interacted with somebody that he would allow to give voice his opinion to it, and he'd
right.
say, hey, King, this isn't right.
Right. Yeah, so it's a, you know, you get these situations, a similar situation where people will be in a fellowship until they don't like something, and then they leave,
mm-hmm.
go to another fellowship, and they're there for a while until they don't like something, and then
mm-hmm.
after three or four of that, they decide, you know, the body of Christ is all messed up, and really home church is the only thing that really is right nowadays, because all the churches are apostate or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what's really happening 9 times out of 10 is God is using other believers to show us our rough edges.
Mm-hmm.
And we're not going to allow that to be fixed. And so we blow off everyone else
mm-hmm.
and go isolate ourselves and decide, well, they're all apostate, but I have a relationship with God.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
And it's kind of like what you're talking about, is that one of the primary ways that God brings us into balance and correction, not necessarily in a big way, but in small ways often, is just by interacting with other people mm-hmm. that have different perspective, and they can see things that we're maybe a little off on. And
yeah, well, where I was going with it, first thing I thought of was David, with that guy walking up and gave him the little story. But that guy was walking on pins and needles going to do that. And I'm saying, if somebody in quote-unquote authority would allow somebody to come in and be able to converse with them on a kind of an equal plane,
right.
still keep him up where he's supposed to be, mm-hmm. and still converse,
mm-hmm.
he might possibly not have gone that road.
Right.
It's also possible that this wasn't just a split decision. Mm-hmm. This was just a little bit over time. You kind of...
Well, 300 times.
You diminish, you know what I mean? It's just like, I'm thinking of the passage, I can't remember where it is, where the scriptures were actually lost for a time. Mm-hmm. Where is that?
Yeah.
And then they were found... Where is that?
Yeah.
Then they're found again.
It's your...
That king asked for Isaiah to be read, or Hezekiah.
So just a slight, you know, like we talked about, what seems like a just a little
mm-hmm.
bit of a degradation,
mm-hmm.
you know, instead of just, oh, today I'm going to do this, I don't know,
mm-hmm. right,
you know, but it's possible yeah. that's in playing here, and then pretty soon you're off.
From what I realize, the high places are for these, like you said, his wives,
mm-hmm. yeah,
to appease them,
right, sure,
because they were. Basically, he brought pagans in he shouldn't have.
Yeah.
And then, and even later on when you have godly kings, like I think it's maybe Hezekiah, I'm trying to remember, but when he cleans out, I think it's maybe Josiah even. But anyway, they reformed the temple, cleaned it all out, and then it says, but he didn't take care of the high places.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Uh-huh.
Right?
Oh, yeah.
So there's this issue. Yeah. And, you know, there's this whole issue too, which is that's kind of a tough one to get into today, especially with the political correctness. But there's this problem Christianity has always had in its missionary aspect of keeping biblical teaching and culture properly in perspective. And what I mean by that is that when we export the gospel, we don't want to export Northern European culture. I mean, to the degree Northern European culture reflects biblical things, that's fine. But other aspects of it where it doesn't, that's not, our job isn't to export that.
Yeah.
And there's been times when the church has not really kept those two distinct mm-hmm. and has goofed up by thinking that Christianity is a cultural thing, not just, you know. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, you can't separate culture from belief, which our day and age seems to think that you can have this surgical separation between culture and belief, you know, like the separation between church and state. That's a big topic, but you can't have a country that functions over a long period of time where any belief system can do whatever it wants. It's just not going to last that way.
Right.
But the point you get into nowadays is, like, if you look at some of the mission work that was done, say, on the coast here with Indians, mm-hmm. that's a good example. You'll see a certain amount of syncretism that occurred. And so, if new native Indians who were believers had followed God's heart in the scripture, representations of their culture, which were spiritually pagan, they would have totally
mm-hmm.
gotten rid of them. Right? But that didn't happen. And so what you see now, after numerous years of missionary work with Indians, is that that missionary work is all falling on the floor, and the Indian culture, which a lot of it is pagan, is rising back up and dominating because it never really was purged,
mm-hmm.
if you want to say it that way.
Yeah.
And so part of the issue you get into there is, like, okay, and this is where it gets tricky, but to me, if I was a missionary among Indians, say, up the coast, and a bunch of them had come to the Lord, I would have said, okay, get out your chainsaws. I don't have chainsaws, but get out your chainsaws. We're going after the totem poles. We're going after everything that's pagan. We're gonna, and if you look at the zeal of God, that's the zeal of God.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah.
But today to say that, oh, you're destroying a culture. Right. Well, to the degree that the culture has things that aren't pagan, we want to preserve those. But to the degree that it's wrapped up in paganism, what did God do with a pagan culture in the Old Testament? He didn't go into the Amorites and try to preserve parts of their culture, right? They were so far gone.
It's a good thing.
Yeah.
I remember when, you know, they did that whale, the macaw, out of the bay, did that whale killing, and they had to have, you know, they did all their ceremony to kill the whale and all this stuff and go hunt the whale. And I remember reading about, there was an article that had two Christians. One of them was the guy who says, I don't have any problem with, you know, doing this spiritual ceremony and going and killing the whale as a Christian. Another gal said, absolutely not, you know, which is what you're saying.
They're both
Indians.
They're
both Native American Indians that were born again. And you just see that. And then up the coast, you know, they took them all and, you know, put them in schools and, you know, all that on the reservations, and, you know, to
made
get them out
the
of their culture. So they weren't brought up in the paganism. However, then, you know, that book of families, you know. So, you know, that was all part of it. So then we go to Sheldon Jackson Museum, and they've got, you know, everything from, you know, they outlawed all the potlatches and all that, and cannibalism. And then, you know, but Sheldon Jackson himself, as a missionary there, blended a lot of those practices together, you know. So you had... You saw this different, you know, things going on up there.
Mm-hmm.
And but I think that lady with the whale, though, that said, you know, as a Christian, I cannot do this spiritual ceremony to kill the whale.
But the thing is, that's what the deal is about, learning the full counsel of God.
Right.
Pieces of it. And because if you're just learning pieces of it, you'll never be able to stick with it.
Which is what David's saying. How you come to maturity is you renew your mind and you go, that pagan practice with that will is off limits to me.
Yeah.
You know, so she was obviously more mature in renewing her mind. And how could she do that unless she studied? So,
And you gotta wonder, I'm not positive, but you gotta wonder about, you said that both of them were
born again.
I gotta wonder about the one because, I mean, how could you love God and love this also? You know, how can you do both? You can't.
I don't know how long you've been Christian, but
I mean, it doesn't. You know, it's not for you, just for sure. But you gotta.
He claimed himself.
Yeah.
A pretty tough road if you really think about it, because you're born again. By the way, everything you've ever learned from when you were a kid, you absolutely have to torch.
I think that's the foundation.
Yeah, absolutely. But
and sometimes, though, it does take a period of time for that.
God will bring those things about over time.
It doesn't happen
all
the time.
Well, it's like leaving a cult.
I was raised.
I've
heard it's hard. Extremely difficult for a person like a Mormon or somebody like that to become a Christian and leave all of that stuff behind because it's so ingrained into you and the family aspect of it and everything. I mean, your family is not going to have anything to do with you after that. And the Jehovah's Witnesses and all that stuff.
Yeah.
But even here, talk about sanctification after you get saved and then you start to grow. How you start introducing it all in from the very beginning, just so you lay a foundation, and then you get them to get rid of that stuff. But to just say, okay, hack it off, man.
Well, I think that's too where this whole issue where, you know, it's got to be the people themselves doing it because they have a zeal for the Lord. I don't think an external thing is the way to go or would really achieve a whole lot, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, even though God had Israel do that, but it was more an issue, you know, again, that's a very specific situation, but the problem is, like, one of the things you see all through the Old Testament is that incomplete separation to God entraps you back mm-hmm. into stuff that rises back up again. I mean, that's what you just, that's what you see the message of, that was the message of Israel with their idolatry, is that, mm-hmm. you know, they never did take the land the way they were supposed to take the land. You know, and here is Solomon, here in these, we're reading these little subtleties in Solomon and all this, and what happens immediately after him, it's the divided kingdom, civil war, which is a huge problem in Israel, comes out of that. And that's God judging because of what went on with Solomon.
But you know, you can even have it in your own family where, you know, they're just into other stuff, you know, and there comes a time when you have to say, I'm going with God, and that is not a good thing, you know. Cut that off, you know, and it could be friends, it could be
whatever. Movies you're at, things like that.
You know, because sometimes you just got, you know, it's just like this monkey on your back that you just go, you can't go forward if you don't say no to that, because the influences are not good influences.
Yeah.
So I mean, so it cuts. I mean, it's that civil war thing, you know, but it's like the light and the dark, you know, whether it's your family or, you know, leave war with our flesh or whatever. But,
yeah. See, the thing where it gets tricky, I guess, I don't know, to me it's not tricky, but for some people they feel it's pretty tricky, is there's this issue where culturally dark things are represented in neutral terms or even seen in good terms. Mm-hmm. And then when you... if you were to condemn those things, you're seen as this really unreasonable and anti-cultural or bigoted or whatever. Like some friends of ours, well, we don't know them that well, some people we knew on a boat that they, I'm not sure they're born again or not, I'm really not sure they're born again, but they're Lutherans and they go to church. And when they go up, when they went up the coast, you know, they're involved in this big long ceremony at this village.
Yeah.
You know, making all these totem poles and helping them install them and all this, and what they're doing there is they're trying to bring Indian culture back and teach it to the kids and all this, and they're rejecting the Western culture, which big part of it is the message of Christ and that we're sinners and so on, and don't worship items in the world. There's only one true God, right? And instead, they got things like a clam created the universe or whatever, you know, that kind of stuff, or created the earth, whatever. So you look at it and you go, well, there's diversity and we got to embrace these. That's why there's a clam outside our library. We got to embrace these different cultures and recognize, you know, that their culture is equal to ours. No, they're not equal. And why are they not equal? Because our culture was as imperfect as it is. And I'm the first one to say it's really imperfect and it's getting more imperfect, but our culture was influenced heavily by Christian principles.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, it's a better culture. It's better. Where it's influenced by God's word, it's better. It's not the same. It's not like all cultures are equal.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Okay. So that's politically incorrect, what I just said. But so then when you get into these situations where these innocuous things are happening, but they're leading in a direction that's not innocuous, it's going backwards. And so, like we just read, Debbie just sent me an article that in Race Rocks or whatever, right, where they have a burning ceremony. So they invited so they invited all these government or some government representation. Were they with fisheries or what were they with lighthouses or something?
And maybe light service.
Anyway, they invited them, and the Indians did this burning ceremony where they make this whole meal at a grave location. At Race Rocks, the island off Victoria, and they set up this big meal for the ancestors, right, over the gravesite, and then they serve all this food and they burn the whole thing up, and that's basically they're serving food to these spirits, and in the midst of it they're saying things like, well, you know, to the white guys, you know, don't smoke,
government,
don't smoke, please don't smoke, because what did they say? Something like a spirit will come up and try to grab your cigarette or something.
Yeah, yeah.
Anyway.
And depends on which way the wind blows the smoke.
Right.
Towards them means something.
So you got these government officials down there trying to show respect for the Indian nation, but they're involved in this complete, flat-out pagan deal.
Mm-hmm.
And in the process, they come away thinking it was this really deep, meaningful thing. Mm-hmm. And I'm like, that's not what God wants. He doesn't want us supporting demonism and paganism just because it's a cultural thing that some culture that wasn't informed by his word is rising back up.
I know you're not, but it sounds like you're equating our culture with Christians.
No, I'm saying that there's...
Our culture is not all Christians.
No.
I suspect there's probably very few.
Well,
So, I mean, these people that went over there probably weren't Christians, or they wouldn't have been able to stomach
well,
that.
Well, maybe
or
so.
Or if they were stomaching it, then they were wrong with what they were doing.
But what I'm saying is the government is considering this the equivalent of Christianity,
yeah,
right?
But it,
and so
but
you have this situation where you have, you know, like Christians don't go to gravesite. Well, most of them don't. Some go there and do this grave-sucking thing. But most normal Christians don't go to gravesites and do weird things with spirits,
yeah,
right? So I tried to be careful to say when I started this that there's a separation between the truth of God and a culture.
Mm-hmm.
And to the degree that a culture is not connected with paganism, then we shouldn't be trying to repress it or suppress it. But to say that cultures are just naively cultures without pagan influence, I think is a big mistake. And I think it's a mistake that we're reaping the rewards of now in our country, where people are essentially saying, well, Christianity was repressive, aggressive, these other, the noble savage, right, the whole idea that people who aren't informed by the Bible are better off, right? I mean, you hear people say things like that. So there's this whole issue where there's a backlash that's saying that, well, Christianity is a negative influence in the world, and we need to go back to these more direct experiences people had with their cultures and promote those different cultures and that diversity. And I'm just saying that that's leading us in a wrong direction, because none of these cultural practices are isolated spiritually from other influences.
As a Christian, it's leading us in the wrong direction. The term of multiculturalism,
mm-hmm,
I mean, that's a big thing now.
Mm-hmm.
And it's and I think it stems from the fact that our freedom to worship the way we want to worship.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody in the United States is allowed to worship however they want to.
Right.
I mean, if we had restrictions on that as Christians,
mm-hmm,
then you couldn't do that. But as long as we have our freedoms,
mm-hmm,
which the whole country values tremendously,
right,
you know, well, then we're going to have this. And people who are not Christians, mm-hmm, are going to vastly outnumber the people who are Christians, because that's an easier thing to do, just like you said.
Yeah.
I mean, it's not easier for us.
Mm-hmm.
It's not easier, I think, if you become a true Christian.
Mm-hmm.
It's not easy to do that, be around that other stuff.
Right.
But for the people as a whole, I think it's easier to accept all this stuff.
Oh, sure.
And not, you know, and say, yeah, you want to do that? That's great. Go, yeah, for it. You know, and teach your kids and teach the rest of them, too, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And they can all learn all about all the different cultures and you choose whatever you want to do, you know.
But, you know, that whole thing in multiculturalism, when I came to the classroom, it was everything but the white, Christian, American, mm-hmm, dream. It was,
yeah,
all everything else.
Yeah.
And, of course, that brings in everything.
That's,
and then what's the deal with the Oscars or whatever that just came through?
I don't know. I didn't follow it.
You know, and the whole thing is, well, it's just white. Whatever, we have to have more minority,
mm-hmm,
and we have to have more,
yeah,
women, or not women, but I don't know if it's women, but... Yeah, it's just white male, da da da, Oscars. So I'm going, here's that push again for culturalism,
yeah,
and everything that it entails.
Yeah. And so I think the United States cannot exist the way it is. And the only way we can exist the way we would like it to be is if it was a theocracy, not the way it is, you know, not a whatever.
Well,
because there's always going to be that push to get out of that.
Right, but there's always, I mean, yeah, this is kind of a big subject, but, I mean, America has always allowed freedom of conscience, but there have been times where America, where Christianity has had much more influence.
Even with immigration.
Yeah, so you know, it's not just a matter of because there's not a theocracy, everybody goes south. I mean, there is the influence of God and the influence of the Holy Spirit and His Word that bring people to a belief in Scripture and in a belief in Jesus. So, you know, there's that aspect. I mean, I when I grew up, I wasn't a Christian, but a lot of Christian influence was in the culture that I was blessed by. So,
yeah, my high place was failing when Tony came in there.
Yeah. So, so it's complicated for sure. But I'm just saying here that there's this whole issue, and we see it in this passage where, you know, there's a summary statement God makes in Psalm 78, which is probably worth reading. Psalm 78. And, you know, it's talking about, it's a long psalm, but I'm going to pick it up around 52, give you a feel for how long it is. But this is about God leading Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage. And, of course, everyone knows, if you've been in the Bible very long, that God leading Israel out of Egypt is a picture of God leading us out of our unsaved state. Right, that we're in bondage in Egypt. He's taking us out. He's bringing us into a relationship with Him. And there's this whole issue, this whole picture of Pharaoh being, you know, the ruler of the world that had control over you until you came to Christ thing. But anyway, in here you see, he says in verse 52, He made His own people go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them on safely so that they did not fear, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And He brought them to His holy border, this mountain which His right hand had required. I'm talking about Mount Sinai there, where they're going to give the law. He also drove out the nations before them, allotted them an inheritance by survey, and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. And then verse 56. Yet they tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep His testimonies. They turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They turned aside like a deceitful bull. They provoked Him to anger with their high places and moved Him to jealousy with their carved images. When He heard this, He was furious. And then it goes on about, you know, Him leaving His places of residence, like when they captured the tabernacle. Philistines, remember. Anyway, so there's this whole business where God chooses these people, He pulls them out of bondage, and then He brings them to a place where they're supposed to be an intimate relationship with Him, and then they turn back to go back to the practices that were what God separated them from, and the part of the purpose. So, and I think this is still true, that part of God's purpose in saving us is not just to save us and give us eternal life. It's to separate us to Him, to be a separated people, that we're His. Like, so when it says you're bought with a price, it's like the Levites. They were bought with a price, right? God at, on the night of Passover, every firstborn one that was saved by that blood, God said, those are mine. And then later He says, you give me money for here, I want the Levites instead of them, and for the difference in the count, you give me money, and I'm buying the Levites for the ones I already bought with this blood. So the whole idea of this whole Levite thing is that they're mine, I bought them, I paid for them. And if we see ourselves, you know, obviously we're not Old Testament Israel, but if we look at the Scriptures, that's who we are. We're the purchased ones. And part of what He's saying is, I brought this people out from this pagan influence and from this bondage, and I brought them out to be separate to Me. And then here they're going back doing stuff that's not the way I want things done. And so he says he's jealous, you know. And so there's a sense in which, you know, if His people, if we're looking at things and caught up at things that are not what He wants, He's like, your eyes are supposed to be on Me. You know? Mm-hmm. And I'm jealous for you. You're supposed to be mine. In fact, Paul says, he wants to betroth us to Christ as a virgin, right? So there's this whole idea that, you know, we are set aside and betrothed to God, and there's a sense here that just like with Israel, when they turn back and they provoke him to anger with their high places, so you really, when you look at it, there's like three things there. The first one is, you're doing these pagan things. The second thing is, you're not doing them in the right place. I mean, if it wasn't pagan and it was really a worship to me and a sacrifice to me, you're not doing it the way I said. And thirdly, you know, you're supposed to be mine, and you're turning aside to look at these other things that are things that I've forbidden, right? So it's just, so there's this whole business that God is jealous, you know. So it's, again, you know, when you look at the scriptures, you see all these amazing things that make you sleep peacefully at night, and you know, God's got you and all this kind of stuff. But then there's this issue too, where he can be, you know, a jealous God, and he doesn't, and so part of that whole business of being separated to him is recognizing that we are separated to him. And what that means is that if I'm a Christian and I'm up at some Indian village and they want to do something that's got pagan overtones,
it's like I think of those friends, you know, that points or whatever, is that, you know, they're involved even in the dancing sort of stuff, you know, is that they've got this compartmentalizing, and then they're saying, well, I'm sampling other cultures and I find it fascinating, you know, and you're going,
well, and it's a Christian thing to relate to people.
Yeah.
But then there's this issue about, it gets back to this thing again about,
I'm almost not
saved. You know, like back. Well, that's
maybe.
I don't know
they
if they're either, but
know.
But I think there are plenty of Christians today that would say, well,
it's okay, yeah.
Evangelistically, I'm reaching out to these people or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
But there's definitely fences that God has. He doesn't say, take on pagan practices in order to reach people.
But in the sense that when you go into that, let's say you go into that thing and they have to destroy whatever they're doing, you create a vacuum. But that's what I was saying. Paul even created a foundation so something can be shoved into that thing that they could practice, although they did, some of them did fall away. But you got to give them something to shove into there.
Right.
And that's where then when you start seeing, they start going, well, let's put this back in. Well, that's from the old stuff. Can't put that in here. Mm-hmm. That's why you have to have an overseer sitting there trying to say, nope, can't do that. But I gotta rip something away without having something to put back. You gotta have something to put back, or they're open to anything.
Yeah, I think that's why discipleship is so important. You know, getting someone to saved, you've got to, you know, somebody comes to Christ, they're right at the beginning of that growth point, and if you don't provide the rest of the support system, it's...
Well, and I know they're not Christian, but the Catholics, when you see them go in, you see the Mexican culture, they got Santeria, that's all an overtone, the Catholic was pagan overtones all through it. You go through South America, the whole shot, and I'm sitting there going, okay. Or even, you see the overtones in... what's that? And where they have the 2-week-old party? They go Louisiana.
Oh, well,
that's got Catholic overtones all through it.
Mardi Gras.
Yeah.
Sure.
And I'm going, okay, you know, and it just kind of worked out from there.
Right.
I think didn't you make the point to begin with that you the culture people are mixing up the culture with their beliefs.
Yeah,
and you can't say you want to learn this culture and go in there and start messing around with their beliefs because it's all kind of one thing, you know.
Yeah, it's really tricky because you can't have culture without beliefs.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, even though people think that's somehow possible, I mean, atheism is a belief system. It's a religion in its own sense. You can't have a culture that has no beliefs at all. And at the same time, there are definitely cases where, I mean, and if you read, and Debbie has some books and stuff that about, you know, Indians and things around here, and I've read little sections of it here and there, and you have this situation where you definitely have missionaries that are preaching a culture.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just the basics of the gospel. It's mm-hmm. these whole other belief systems that came across from Europe and so forth. And there's aspects of that that are not healthy, and they're not the right thing. And it's abusing. It's you know. So the tricky part is saying, well, every culture has a belief system, but not everything about every culture is bad.
Right.
You know, like a culture might honor their elders.
Mm-hmm.
And that can be a really good thing. You know, so there's all these aspects like that. But I guess what I see here when he's talking about in this part, you know, God is
another one for the pot.
Got his finger down his beak.
God's upset because they're his people, and they're practicing things that are pagan, right? And so there's that aspect to it, and I think that's something that we struggle with as Christians, because as our culture is becoming more tolerant of anything,
mm-hmm.
the main rule of our culture is do not criticize anything except Christianity, or except those who say there's only one answer, right?
Mm-hmm.
So if you say there's many answers, then you're in Fat City, and you're fine, and you can get along with everyone. But if you say there's one way, and you're gonna say something's right or wrong, then that's the one intolerant thing that they're intolerant of. The tolerant people are intolerant of. And so the problem we have is we're on this collision course. And we're going to have a choice as Christians. We either go the way these guys did and start fooling around with the high places,
mm-hmm.
or we're going to take the heat.
Mm-hmm. Okay.